Let's take our Bibles this morning and, beginning this message, turn once again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 again. Verse 1, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, the Christ Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." This will be salvation, Israelite and non-Israelite alike, part 4. In the previous three messages, I shared the story regarding my contest with Oscar at the Loveland, Colorado Rodeo several years ago, or many years ago. At the Iowa meeting where I preached the first three messages of this series, after I had finished and told the story there through those three messages of what took place, I was informed afterwards that I didn't finish the story. And so I'm going to do that this morning in the beginning of this message. Otherwise, I'm very likely to get all kinds of letters requesting that I tell the rest of the story. So I'll take care of it now so I don't have to do it later. Although Oscar, after I made the ride, indeed roughed me up somewhat, he did not seriously hurt me. And I guess that's primarily what people wanted to know. I guess I didn't let that known in the last message when I was in Iowa. He did, and certainly camp on me a little bit, but didn't seriously hurt me, even though it appeared that way, I guess, to those who were watching. He did ruin a good pair of boots. However, I won the bull riding with that particular ride and won a buckle and enough money to pay for several new pair of boots. So I guess it was worth it in the end. Anyway, that's the end of the story that I told regarding Oscar. And if you weren't here or didn't hear those other messages and you want to hear it, you're going to have to get the other three messages to hear it. But that's the end of the story. Now, back to the purpose of this series. In part one of this series, I defined what I mean by salvation. In part two, I identified the modern descendants of Jacob Israel and who today thus must be, or who are, the non-Israelites. And then in the last message, part three, I scripturally proved that non-Israelites can share in the salvation that belongs to Israel through the atoning blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. Now, I know as sure as shooting that part three, and probably this message as well, is going to upset some people. How dare I teach that salvation can be shared in by non-Israelites? You know, just how dare I do such a thing is how some people are going to respond. Well, to those who have and will respond in this manner, they remind me of the prophet Jonah. Remember how Jonah was commissioned by Yahweh to go to the Ninevites. And the Ninevites were not Israelite peoples. They were not one of the tribes. There may be people who will get this tape and not know that the Ninevites are not an Israelite tribe. But they were not an Israelite tribe. So who were they? Well, they would have primarily been Assyrians, being as Nineveh was the capital city at the time that Jonah was preaching over the Assyrian empire. So Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, as is so clearly dictated in the Scriptures, sent Jonah to preach repentance not only to non-Israelite peoples, but in this particular case, to one of Israel's archenemies. And what was Jonah's response to his commission? Well, first, he just out and out refused. He rebelled, and of course later even paid a price for having done so, which is almost always the case when you rebel against God's commission. Then later, when he had no choice but to preach to the Ninevites, and after they had repented and God had shown them mercy, he basically had himself a good pout. It's the best way I think he could probably explain it. If you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. Jonah must have been thinking to himself, surely God doesn't know what he's doing. In other words, he was placing himself as judge of Yahweh. of God Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it's no different today when someone refuses to share the gospel with someone else simply because they're a non-Israelite, when the Great Commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and that he who has believed and been baptized or immersed shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It's no different. They have placed themselves, when so doing, as judge of their own God. Doesn't God, the creator of the earth and its inhabitants, have the right, the absolute supreme right, to have mercy upon whom he chooses to have mercy, and to have compassion on whom he chooses to have compassion? Now, somebody who's sharp is going to know that that statement that I just made comes from Romans chapter 9 and will probably respond by saying, yeah, but that statement applies to Yahweh's right to love Jacob Israel and to hate non-Israelite Esau Edom. And they're absolutely right. It certainly is Yahweh's right to love and hate whom he chooses. And we know that he has chosen to hate Esau Edom. And it's true that Romans 9 and verse 15, which declares, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, is used in referring to his special love for Jacob Israel, for his people, the Israelites. However, it should be noted that was nearly the identical response that Yahweh gave to Jonah while he was sulking. Let's read it for ourselves. Turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. We're just going to read the whole chapter. And you're lucky in this case, it's only 11 verses instead of one of those ones that's got 30 or 40 verses. Jonah chapter 4, and we'll begin with the beginning, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, what displeased him? Well, the fact that God had first commissioned him to go to the Ninevites in the first place, and then being forced, basically, to do so, that they had repented, and that God, indeed, had shown them mercy. Verse 2, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, Please, Yahweh, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And that's something we should remember. Too often in this day and age, we see God as something far different from that. That indeed, he understood his God. He understood what he was. And it was for that very reason he was fearful. Going on, verse 3 says, Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And Yahweh said, Do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, Death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then Yahweh said, You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And using that, of course, as an illustration, he then says, verse 11, And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who did not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Notice again verse 11, he says, And should I not have compassion? It fits in perfectly. It's true. Romans 9:15 is dealing specifically with his special love for Israel. But nearly the same thing is at least made in this particular instance for the Ninevites. It doesn't matter whether Romans 9:15 was dealing specifically with Israel, as it was. The point is that it doesn't matter who it is. God has the right to have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. Because he's God. He has that right. And who are we to challenge that? Now, I see these modern, I don't know what to call them, modern something, who want to balk at the idea, or worse, at the idea that God would have mercy on some non-Israelite as in the same boat as Jonah. And that may not necessarily be a good boat. No pun intended, I guess. On the other hand, I do believe, it's maybe not our right to challenge Yahweh on such a thing, but I do believe that it is our right, it's even our glory, to try to reconcile what appears to be discordant or confusing in the Scriptures. I don't believe that God always expects us to blindly accept everything. If the Scriptures do declare something, then indeed it's our duty to accept it, even if with our finite minds we can't understand it. A perfect case illustration would be the manhood and the deity of Christ. Again, as I've shared times past, I don't think it'll ever be understood to it in its entirety how indeed our Savior can be both man and deity at the same time. We can attempt to explain it, but I don't think we, in our finite state, will ever be able to adequately describe or explain that infinite concept. And yet it's still our duty to accept it. However, even, and that's just an illustration, but however, that point does not still absolve us from attempting to understand, the infinite where and when we can. It's a noble thing when we do so. As Proverbs 25 and verse 2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings, it's the honorable thing of the noble, in other words, to search out a matter. We may not always come to the right conclusion. We may never even come to a conclusion on certain matters, other than that's what the Scriptures themselves teach. But it is our glory to at least attempt to search it out. In that light, let's see if we can't reconcile some of the quote-unquote irreconcilables of the subject at hand. Since salvation can be shared, as I believe the last message absolutely proved to be the case, since salvation can be shared in by non-Israelites, what do we do with the fact that Yeshua was sent only to Israelites, and that only sinners under the judgment of the law need salvation, and that only Israel was predestinated for salvation, and that non-Israelites were not to be allowed in the congregation of Yahweh? What are we going to do with those? The Scriptures are clear. The Israel can share in salvation. So what are we going to do with those questions that are also scriptural? Well, let's take each of those questions one at a time and see if they cannot be scripturally answered. Okay, what about the fact that Yeshua was sent only to Israelites? That he himself stated that he, quote, was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15 and verse 24. This one, out of all the previous questions, is probably the easiest to answer. First, it cannot be debated. From Yeshua's own mouth, he was sent only to Israelites. That is what it says. But it does not say that non-Israelites cannot come to him. You see the difference? He was sent to Israel. Israel was the treasure in that kingdom parable that I went through, wherein he bought the field. He went to get Israel. He was sent to Israel, his people, his bride, or his bride-to-be once again, because she had been divorced. And so he was sent to her. But the fact that he was sent to her does not automatically mean that others of non-Israelite origin cannot come to him. Isn't that exactly what happened in the context of that verse? Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, and we'll begin with verse 21. It says, And Yeshua went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, and again, that goes contrary to the idea that most churches today have of Yeshua, that he wouldn't even answer her a word. And yet that's what he did. Verse 23, "But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to find him and kept asking him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is shouting out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, why did he say that? Well, because she was not an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. He says, "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" But she came and began. Now, he was going to walk away with that. At least it would appear that way. And then verse 25, "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me,' pleading with him. And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread, Israel's bread, and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Yeshua answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Now note, we can see very clearly in this passage where that statement is made, that Yeshua was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, that Yeshua did not go to the Canaanite woman. But she did come to him. And he granted her her request. Yet at the same time, he did make it clear that the banquet, if you will, i.e., and we know this from other passages such as Romans 9:4, that the kingdom, the blessings, the law, the adoption of sons, etc., belong to Israel. The banquet belongs to Israel. However, she, even as a Canaanite, was permitted some of the crumbs. In other words, a non-Israelite who joins himself to Yahweh, using the terminology of Isaiah 56, a non-Israelite who joins himself to Yahweh through Yeshua, or to put it another way, who is willing to place themselves under the covenant, the umbrella of the covenant which belongs to Israel, can partake at least of some of the blessings of that covenant. And even the crumbs are quite substantial. If you don't believe me, you ask the Canaanite woman who had her daughter healed. When Israel is obedient to her God, that is, to the covenant made with her God, that is, under the new covenant to the laws of Yahweh written on their hearts and their minds, and are subsequently favored by Yahweh with bountiful blessings, don't you think that that is exactly what non-Israelites will want to do? Come and partake of the blessings that Israel that are revealed when Israel is obedient to her God? The blessings, the subsequent blessings that come from that, they're going to want to come and they're going to want to share. Obviously, that's what the Canaanite woman had seen and was doing. Isn't that what the Queen of Sheba, in essence, was doing as well? Israel was in obedience for the most part, and she said, "Wow, look at this. I've never seen anything like it. I want to find out what this is, this service of this God. Your God is something." And so she came and wanted to learn. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8 in the same regard. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, it says, "So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh." Let me read it again. "So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh, will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew," it should be Judahite / Israelite, "saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God, that Yahweh, is with you.'" When they're in obedience, the non-Israelite will come. Not only did Yeshua declare that he was sent only to Israelites, but he commissioned his disciples to do the same. Matthew 10 and verses 5 and 6, it says, "These 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way,'" or the mode or the manner, "of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So not only did Yahshua say that's what he was sent to do, but he also commissioned his disciples to do the very same thing. Why? Well, for at least one reason. Or here is one, at least one reason. When Israel is obedient to her God, she doesn't have to send missionaries to the other races. The other races, when they see the resultant blessings of serving Yahweh, will come to Israel to hear the gospel. Turn to Isaiah again, in similar fashion to Zechariah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We find the same thing. Isaiah 2, beginning with verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Same principle. And in the last days, this is going to happen. Now, I believe the two nations that are mentioned there are specifically Judah and Israel, but obviously has a greater amplification than just that based on some of the previous verses and the overall concept that we find in the Scriptures. But the point being that when Israel is in obedience to her God, she doesn't have to send out, and she was never commissioned to do so anyway. God says, you be an example, and the other nations will come to you to learn. And it seldom works the other way around. History has proven that when we send missionaries to these other nations, to the heathen nations, when we send them, when it's our initiative to do that, it seldom works. History has proven very few, to begin with, are actually won to Christ. And then even if some make a commitment and the missionaries leave, they go right back to their pagan practices. History has proven that. It doesn't normally work the other way around. But when it's their initiative because they say, hey, you have a God, they have seen the evidence, like it was once here in America in the past. They'll say, hey, we want to know what it is you've got. And then they're looking, it's their initiative, and they're open to say, it's your God, obviously, that has the answers, and it's your God that I want to serve. Indeed, Yahshua was not sent but to Israel. Yet, non-Israelites can come to him. Now, we've been discussing non-Israelites becoming proselytes of the covenant which belongs to Israel. Romans 9:4 makes very clear that the covenants belong to Israel, including the new covenant. Hebrews 8 and verse 8, as we know, defines that the new covenant was made with Israel. So let me ask you, we've been talking about proselytes who are coming under the covenant which belongs to Israel. So what is a covenant? Well, in most cases, it's a formal, solemn, binding agreement consisting of certain required obligations and or laws. And yes, that's as much true for the new covenant as it is for the old covenant. Again, Hebrews 8, verse 8, it says, for finding fault with him, he says, days are coming, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So we know who it was made with. And then in verse 10, it describes who that covenant or what that covenant is, where it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What laws were being spoken of in that passage? Remember, he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. What laws? God's laws. The same moral laws as under the old covenant. However, rather than being written on stone with obligatory compliance, they were now, under the new covenant, written on our hearts, voluntarily kept out of love. Nonetheless, it is still a covenant of God's laws. Consequently, when a non-Israelite chooses to place himself under that covenant, he also places himself under the laws of that covenant. And when he has done so, he then becomes accountable to those same laws. And of course, we'll discover that he falls short of God's perfect will and consequently then needs God's grace provided through Yeshua's sacrifice to cover his sins. It's true. Only Israel was given the law and was automatically under the law with its requirements and consequences. That's true, as once again is proven by such passages as Deuteronomy 33:4, especially Psalms 147:19-20, which says he dealt such with no other people, that is, giving them his laws, and Romans 9:3-4. On the other hand, although it is not automatically the case with non-Israelites as a nation, any time an individual non-Israelite chooses to live under Israel's covenant, he is also placing himself under the laws of that covenant and the requirements and consequences the same as any Israelite. It may not be automatic, and that's again where people they raise 1 John 3:4 and say, well, only Israel was given the law, and only Israel was under the law, so only Israel could be a sinner in God's sight that needs the Savior, our Lord and Savior. And it's certainly true. However, though it's not all automatic, if an individual Israelite places himself under that covenant and thus places himself under the laws, he then becomes a sinner according to that law. And proof of that, even from the Old Covenant perspective, turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, and beginning with verse 24, it says, "Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien." You have the King James, "stranger who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled." So we see there that the word, that this law, you can go back if you want to find out exactly what it's talking about. It would include what precedes it in this particular chapter as well as chapters previous. But that any law that Israel was to abide under, that any non-Israelite, that a non-Israelite could come who would be residing with Israel would be under those same laws. Now, the word, in this particular case, the Hebrew word translated alien or stranger, depending on your translation, is the Hebrew word ger. And some have attempted to make this word to mean Israelites from other countries residing with Israelites in the land of Israel, which is sometimes the case. However, not always. And I can prove to you it's not the case in this particular instance. First, there would have been no reason for stating what's declared in verse 26 if ger was therein referring. Again, there would have been no reason for what's stated in verse 26 if ger was referring to non-resident Israelites, because Israelites, no matter where they resided, were automatically under the laws of God. Whether they were living in the land of Israel, whether they were in non-Israelite lands, or whether they were non-resident Israelites temporarily visiting the land of Israel. It didn't matter. They were already automatically under the laws of Yahweh. Thus, the ger in this passage must be understood to mean non-Israelites. And that is exactly, or I should say emphatically proven to be the case just one chapter earlier. Leviticus chapter 17, look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Verse 10, "And any man from the house of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Note that the aliens or strangers, the ger, are in that passage therein contrasted with Israelites. Thus, they must be non-Israelites. Now turn to Numbers chapter 15, wherein we find non-Israelites abiding again under the covenant belonging to Israel, and also now under the consequences of breaking the law the same as any Israelite is. Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 29. Verse 29, "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among you." And the alien, the stranger, the non-Israelite comes and abides under that covenant, he is then responsible to those same laws as the Israelite is. Also to the consequences, verse 30, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming Yahweh, and that person shall be caught cut off from among his people." Verse 31 as well, "Because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandments, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him." Consequently, we can see, and as I've already stated, although non-Israelites are not automatically under the requirements and consequences of the law given to Israel, they become so when they individually choose to place themselves under Israel's covenants. What's my point? 1 John 3:4 again says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." This does not automatically apply to non-Israelites, because to only the nation of Israel was the law given. However, when individually they choose to place themselves under Israel's covenants, they then also put themselves under the judgment of the law and need a Savior. And the only one we know that can save them from the consequences of sin, of course, is Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, the Christ. Now, what about the fact that only Israelites as a nation were predestined or elected for salvation? Well, once again, that point is proven in Romans 8 and 11, as I mentioned as we went through in last week's message. "Those whom Yahweh foreknew are those whom he predestined, and whom he calls and justifies and glorifies," according to Romans chapter 8. And according to Paul's own testimony in Romans chapter 11, 1, "Israelites are those whom God foreknew." Thus, it's the Israelites who were predestined, called, whom he justifies and glorifies. Now, does this mean that all Israelites are automatically saved? Not at all. The Apostle Paul, quoting Isaiah, declares in Romans 9 and verse 27, he says, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant of those predestinated people who will be saved." Israel is predestined, but it's only the remnant of those people who will be saved. In other words, although the Israelites as a nation are predestined as a people for salvation, only the individual Israelites who respond to the gospel call of Yeshua the Christ actually will be saved. They were predestined, because God predestined that some, at least some of his people, the Israelites, be saved. But not all, but the remnant who believes, who respond. Put it another way, although being a predestinated people, individual Israelites still have the choice to reject what God has made available to them as a people. Again, you can see now the understanding, the blending of predestination and free choice, how the two can be taught in the same passage of Scripture and yet fit together when you understand some of the more pertinent issues and identifying who's who in the Scriptures. Now, being that only Israelite as a nation was predestined for salvation, that leaves us the only conclusion that can be drawn from that then is that non-Israelites are consequently non-predestinated peoples. Yet, just as the individual Israelites, although specifically chosen by God for salvation, can reject God's design for their lives, individual non-Israelites can accept what they were not predestinated for as a people. And as I've stated in other messages, that is why I believe, and it's my belief, the Scriptures don't say this, but that is why I believe, in God's sight, the name of the non-Israelite who joins himself to Yahweh is considered better than the names of the sons and daughters, the Israelites, who have done the same, as stated in Isaiah 56. Why? Because to follow Yahweh is, or at least should be, the natural response of the Israel people. Whereas when a non-Israelite does so, it becomes even more special, because it's not his people's native response. And so it's even more special in God's sight. And so the names of the stranger who joins himself to Yahweh is even of greater importance to God. And maybe that's why some of our people react so adversely to this idea. Maybe it's because they don't like the idea of being less important than others. Well, personally, I'll take whatever God gives me. I'm happy to take it. Okay, what about Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verses 2 and 3, especially in light of Isaiah 56 verses 6 and 7? Now, I won't deal with this in an exhaustive manner because I've already done so in parts 6 through 8 of my First Commandment series. Nevertheless, it still deserves some attention in this particular series. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says, "No one of illegitimate birth," that's reading from the New American Standard, the King James says, "no bastard, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh." The term illegitimate birth is translated from the Greek word mamzer. What's it mean? Is illegitimate birth a good translation? Not really, unless you understand the whole concept of this. Strong defines it in this manner: a mongrel, that is, born of Jewish or Hebrew father and of a heathen or non-Hebrew mother. So it was a mongrel, is what the word literally means. That's how Strong's defined it. So it says, no mongrel, you could say, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. Going on, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh. What are we going to do with that passage now? None are to enter the assembly or congregation, if you're using King James Version. Well, Yahweh provides us with an inspired commentary on these two verses in Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3. And again, I dealt with that particular passage in the other series, so I won't do so now. You might want to go back and do so for yourself. Therein, we find that these two verses are to be understood to mean that under God's law system, all, not just Moabites and Ammonites and mongrels, but all non-Israelites are never, not to the tenth generation, not literally to the tenth generation, that was simply an idiom meaning forever. And so we find there, according to Nehemiah's commentary on these two verses, that all non-Israelites are never to be allowed entrance into the assembly or congregation of Yahweh. On the other hand, we find what appears to be the exact opposite in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 in verses 6 and 7. Listen carefully. It says, "Also the foreigners," or strangers, "who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." So, what do we have here? A legitimate contradiction in the Scriptures? No, not hardly. Whereas Isaiah 56 allows the stranger or the non-Israelite into Yahweh's holy mountain and or house of prayer, Deuteronomy 23 in verses 2 and 3 is not, I repeat, not addressing places of worship. The problem lies with the 20th century application of the phrase assembly or congregation of Yahweh. 20th century Christendom, hearing or reading those words, immediately thinks of church services. That's what they think, congregation, especially if it's the congregation of Yahweh or the assembly of Yahweh, they think church services. I always did, until I started digging into the Word, trying to figure out, well, why do we have a contradiction here? So the problem is in the 20th century application of that verse. However, that understanding, that application, excuse me, was not the meaning of the Hebrew phrase. A quick look at how it's used in the Old Testament reveals that it is referring to the congregation of people as of Israel as a whole, or to the geographical land area that she abides in at any point in particular time. Numbers chapter 24, for example, uses the exact same phrase, and listen to how it's used. It says, "And why have you brought up the congregation of Yahweh into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die here?" People were grumbling before Moses while they were out in the wilderness. Congregation there didn't mean, the congregation of Yahweh didn't mean a church service or a worship service of any kind. Congregation of Yahweh simply meant the whole of Israel wherever they were abiding. Once again, I deal with this more exhaustively in parts 6 through 8 in the First Commandment series, but with that understanding, we can see that there is no contradiction between Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Isaiah 56. From those two passages, it can now be understood that non-Israelites should be geographically segregated from Israelites. That's the best for all peoples, not just the best for the Israelites. Or let's put it in white and black phraseology. It's the best for whites, and it's the best for blacks. I mean, we can see the results. It's so evident, the results, when you mix the peoples. And God wanted the best for them. And He wanted the perpetuation of the different races. He didn't want them amalgamated so that the races were destroyed. You know, they want to say that anyone who's a segregationist is a racist and a bigot and a hatred of the other races, when it's just the opposite. It's calling evil good and good evil, like Isaiah 5 says. I'm for the perpetuation of the races, not for their destruction. Those who want to amalgamate the races want to destroy them. God created them to be separate. And so that passage is not talking about worship service, it's talking about geographical segregation. And it does, putting those two verses together, again, we can understand that non-Israelites should be segregated, geographically segregated, have their own land areas. It may be in the same continent, but nonetheless have their own defined geographical land areas segregated from Israelites. However, with allowance for limited fellowship and commerce with the non-Israelites who join themselves to Yahweh. As I pointed out, I think, in the other series, or at least at some point another message, much the same as it at least used to be in South Africa, where they had their white townships and the blacks came in and they'd have fellowship with them and have commerce with them. But then at night they'd go back, or when the week was over or whatever it was the case, they'd go back and they'd live where they had their own area. And it worked perfectly. Now we've got problems because they're wanting to change all of that. They're wanting to change God's design for the peoples. Rahab is a perfect example of this. Rahab, you could say, is an example of a woman and her family who joined themselves to Yahweh. And what was she allowed to do? She went with Israel, didn't she? But where did she live? And obviously had at least limited, if not more extensive than that, fellowship and commerce with Israel. I mean, she subsisted. Her very subsistence depended on Israel. I mean, she went with them. She had to have commerce and fellowship with them. But where did she abide? Outside the camp. Outside the congregation of Israel. Real close, but it was still outside the camp. This concept is also demonstrated in Joshua chapter 8. By the way, the word congregation or assembly, the Hebrew word from which those two words are translated, sometimes does refer to a worship situation, as it will in this particular passage in the Old Covenant. But as we're going to see, that if it's meant to be that in Deuteronomy 23, we have another contradiction with another passage where there is an assembly for worship purposes where both non-Israelite and Israelite are gathering together to do so. Joshua chapter 8, and beginning with verse 30. "Then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest, who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. The word assembly in that last verse is the same Hebrew word used in Deuteronomy 23. Most people have tried to take that, or many people, I should say, have tried to take Deuteronomy 23 and said the non-Israelite is not to be allowed in our assembly. Well, here's a case where they did have a worship assembly, and they were allowed. Obviously on a limited basis, and that's proven by the fact, the last part it reads, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. If you have the New American Standard Version, the word living among them, the strangers living among them is footnoted and literally means walking among them, or what you'd probably understand as temporarily residing with them. They were there on a limited basis, limited fellowship, limited commerce, and they were allowed, even in the worship assembly with Israel. With this understanding, there is no contradiction between Deuteronomy 23 and Isaiah 56. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3 is neither denying salvation to non-Israelites, nor is it denying fellowship with non-Israelites who have joined themselves to Yahweh on a limited basis. Now, I know there are people who fear that such a doctrine will provide the occasion and even possibly promote the miscegenation of the races. I know that because people have raised that question. It's raised in different books on this issue. But that does not have to be the case now any more than it was in Moses and Joshua's time. Provided that when sharing the gospel with the other races, we also make it clear to both Israelite and non-Israelite alike that God forbids miscegenation or the mixing of the races. I mean, Deuteronomy 23 can be used in that. He says the mongrel is not to be allowed in the fellowship, or excuse me, the geographical land area of Israel. And that the law of Genesis was certainly kind after kind. You were not even to mix seeds or even put a yoke, like a donkey and a horse in the same yoke. God's intention was, again, for the individuality of all that He created and the perpetuation of such. And as long as we make that clear when we reach out to them, that there will be no miscegenation, that in coming under the covenants which belong to Israel, you're also to abide by her laws. And that is certainly one of them. That, along with all of his other laws, that they must be kept by anyone joining themselves to Yahweh. Now, there's a little question that at our camp meetings and such, that we have people who have embraced the gospel of Christ and the Christian Israel message who are not pure Israelites. There's no doubt about that. Some whom you'd never know it by looking at them. In such cases, let me point this out, and I've wanted to for some time and finally have the forum, I guess, that you could say to do so. But in such cases, when the children of non-Israelite or mixed pedigree reach the age for courtship, their fathers should be responsible enough to take it upon themselves to go to the fathers of those children whom their children are interested in, and let it be known what their racial background is. That's just the honorable thing to do if you're going to abide by God's laws. Now, as for me and my house, when my children reach that age, I am not going to take it for granted, or I'm not going to wait for the other fathers to do that. I'm not going to even expect them to do it, because I know there are going to be cases where they won't. And so I intend to go to those fathers myself and inquire of their racial mix, those fathers of the children that are possible potential courtship material, you might say. And I intend to go to those fathers and ask them of their racial mix, whatever it may be, pure or otherwise. And if they are Israelite, then fine, things may proceed as they may. However, if they are not, then my child will be told that their child cannot be considered as a prospective mate. And fathers, I'm not very few here that I'd be speaking to, but those in the tape ministry, fathers, that's not your child's responsibility to do that, to go to the other child and find out. It's your responsibility to take care of it. And if we all would do that, there would be little problem with sharing the gospel with non-Israelites and with having limited fellowship with those who join themselves to Yahweh. You know, the other meetings from the other camp, the camps of those who take the position that non-Israelites can't be saved, they're really in a worse position than this position. Because, sure as shooting again, they've got people of mixed racial background attending their meetings. But they aren't about to open their mouths. Because they're going to be out on the outside looking in completely. It's much better to see that, hey, they can be brought into the assembly, but let's let the law be out there up front and to know what the situation is. In conclusion, it's quite clear, at least for those who will take the sum of God's word on this subject, that God has made salvation available to both Israelite and non-Israelite alike. The banquet is for Israel. If you don't believe me, just read Romans 9, verses 3 and 4 alone. You'll see it's true. The banquet is for Israel, the crumbs for non-Israel. But even then, if I were a non-Israelite, I would want even the crumbs that fall from my master's table. As I pointed out in the previous message, if you are without Christ, Israelite or non-Israelite alike, especially if you're an Israelite, I think you're in even worse jeopardy if you're an Israelite without Christ than a non-Israelite without Christ. More will be expected of you. But whether Israelite or not, if you are without Christ, you're in worse shape than I was in 1975 down on that arena floor with Oscar camped all over me. And I strongly suggest the greatest thing on my mind at that point in time was not that I just conquered Oscar and probably won that particular bull riding. The most important thought on my mind at that moment in time was I wanted to be saved. And you're in worse shape if you're in that position, Israelite or not, than I was then. And I highly suggest that you get saved through the atoning blood sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, procured and secured through faith, repentance, confession, and water immersion for the remission of sins. Why? Well, if for no other reason than because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again that you've made salvation possible. Lord, that you bought the world in order to get the treasure. As Israelites, Father, we indeed can be so thankful for that. But Father, I'm thankful that you intended to include more than even us. And that our message, when we're in obedience to you, can have such an impact on the rest of the world. That it's not a racist hatred, Father, for the other races, but Father, indeed a desire, as it's always been with your people, a desire as a missionary race, Father, to be able to share the gospel with the rest of the world. Father, we thank you for the opportunities you give us. I thank you for the opportunity to preach these messages and pray, Lord, that you'd indeed touch the hearts of those who have seen this in a light that's not scriptural. And draw many, Father, to you through these messages. Let many come to the foot of the cross to be covered in the blood of a Savior, to be able to take advantage of the death, burial, and resurrection, and that sacrifice that was made. Touch the hearts of many, Father, and in so doing, let us again begin and continue to take dominion on your behalf, on your behalf, Father, for your sake, for the sake of the kingdom as it should be. We praise and we glorify you for these things now and ask these things in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Your Savior's arms, O Israel.
crying as you bow down before my throne. O Israel, now stop your crying. 'Tis you that I have known. 'Tis you that I have known.
Yeah.